the nature of worship for quite a while now, probably a couple of months, and I feel that it's a pretty important topic because it's one that's not very understood in our day, and it's one that is abused in our day, and it's one that is incredibly important for believers, because this is really the central core of our being. You know, the catechism says, what is the chief end of man? What's the chief end of man? It's to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And that's an act of worship. So this is a pretty important topic, and one that I'm glad that we're spending time on, and I think that we're all benefiting from. But we've been kind of discussing and talking about the nature of the liturgy that we're going through, the nature of the elements that we find in the service. But I want us to step back for a week, and I want us to ask a question that I'm not sure that many of us have ever asked before. And this is the question I want us to ask, and that I want you to ask. Why am I able to worship God in the first place? You ever think about that question? It's a pretty important question that I think that we need to ask and that we need to find an answer for. People today seem to think that in worship, God just can't be too choosy about the worship that we give Him. He should somehow be grateful for any worship that He can get, in fact, I think a lot of people think. In some respects, this attitude betrays the sort of a view that seems to think that God exists for our worship. The act of worship that humans give to God seems almost more primary than God Himself. And I think this is one of the reasons why so much of our worship is really man-centered rather than God-centered. Of course, we know that this is completely wrong. God doesn't exist for our worship. God doesn't need our worship. God is not lacking anything. He's perfect in all ways, and He does not lack. He didn't create us out of some sort of a need that He had. He didn't create us because He was lonely. And I've actually heard many people, I don't know if you've heard this, you know, when they ask the question, why did God create? They'll say, well, He created because He was lonely. Well, no, He didn't create because He was lonely. God is not lacking anything. God, we must remember, is a Trinitarian God who's one being, and He's three persons, both at the same time. This means that the members of the Godhead are eternally relational in a perfect sense. God is not some sort of a monad who's unrelational. He's a relational being in and of Himself, where the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit are always interacting together. Each person of this one being is in perfect fellowship with the other two all the time. So that's not any sort of a loneliness in God. Actually, the creation comes more out of the fullness of God than it does any sort of a lack. So when I ask you the question, why are you able to worship God in the first place? I'm not asking you what it is about your constitutional makeup as a human being that allows you to worship God. I'm not asking you to figure out something in yourself that allows you to worship. That's not the point of my question. I'm not asking you to figure out something in yourself that God has given you as an ability or a right to be able to worship Him. You are not the answer of why you're able to worship God. I hope you realize that. Instead, what I'm asking is a different question. What I'm asking is, what is it about God Himself that makes you able to worship Him? If God is holy, and if He's perfect, and unable to even look upon sin without totally destroying it and judging it, what is it about Him that allows you, a rebellious sinner, to be able to stand in His presence in the first place? Not many people today would even seem to think of asking this question, I don't think. It seems to me that this sort of thinking is just assumed that we can worship God automatically, and we don't even need to ask that sort of a question. But here's what the Scripture declares to us about sinful people, which we all are. It says this. It says in Psalm 5:4, you are not a God who takes pleasure in evil. With you, the wicked cannot dwell. This means, of course, sinful people cannot possibly worship God, for in order to be able to receive that worship, God has to be present in that worship in the first place. But sinful people, this text says, cannot dwell with God, and so they cannot even be in God's presence. And I don't want us to think that I'm somehow attacking God's omnipresence here. I'm not attacking that. What I'm saying is that And God is an omnipresent being. He's everywhere, but he's not everywhere in the same way to all people. Isaiah 33:14 says, The sinners in Zion are terrified, trembling grips the godless. Who of us can dwell with the consuming fire? Who of us can dwell with everlasting burning? And so we see that this is a terribly important question. What is it about the nature of God that allows sinful people to worship him and for him to accept that worship? For the answer, we need to understand first that the only acceptable worship in God's sight is worship that perfectly obeys all of God's requirements, including those portions of the law pertaining to worship. For example, Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, "Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect." This is not only a difficult command, it's flat out impossible for an imperfect being to do. Now, I may have told you this before, but I know a friend who, when I was discussing this part of Scripture with, said, "What do you think that?" I said to him, "What do you think that means, be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect?" And he says, "Well, it just means try as hard as you can." You know, that's not what the text says. It doesn't say just be sincere and God will accept you. That's not what Jesus says. It doesn't say just try as hard as you can and God will let you into his presence. That's not what it says. It's clear and it's impossible to do. It says be perfect. That's what the law says. That's what we read in Romans chapter 2 tonight. The sort of work that will get a person into heaven is only a perfect work of obedience to all of God's law. And what did we read in Romans chapter 2 today? We read, "To those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and distress. There will be trouble and anger for everyone who does evil, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile." Okay? Over and over, the Old Testament puts it this way, "Be holy, because the Lord your God is holy." Now, somebody out there might be thinking, "Well, it's not fair that God would give me a command that I can't obey." But I want us to understand that the testimony of Scripture is that God does this all the time. Consider this. Deuteronomy 10:16 says this, "Circumcise your hearts, therefore, and do not be stiff-necked any longer." But then it says, in the same book, by the same person, and we can consider Deuteronomy a very large sermon, Moses says, "But to this day the Lord has not given you a mind that understands, or eyes that see, or ears that hear." Then he immediately promises the people, "The Lord your God will circumcise your hearts and the hearts of your descendants." So you see how that works? God gave them a command to circumcise their hearts. But then he told them, "You can't even understand the command in the first place." And then he told them, "I will circumcise your hearts." You see how that goes from the law showing you your sin to the impossibility of obeying that law to the good news that God is going to do it for you. Consider another passage in Joshua. This is a very popular passage. I'm not going to quote the most popular verse in it, but I could because it's part of it. Joshua tells the people, "Now fear the Lord and serve him with faithfulness," in Joshua 24. But have you ever noticed that right after he says that, he says, "You are not able to serve the Lord," because he's a holy God? This is the witness of Scripture. 1 Corinthians 2:14 tells us, "The man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they're foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, for they're spiritually discerned." So how can a person without the Spirit of God be holy and perfect, and that's what the law requires, when they can't even understand or accept the command in the first place? The answer is, of course, that they can't. Yet in order for any person to worship in God's presence, somebody has to meet the strict demands of the law. That's just the way it is. This is because God's righteousness and holiness will not be compromised. When there's sin, it has to be dealt with. God is not only a loving God, he's a just God who has to deal with sin. It's not that God is some mean old tyrant and he's just fickle. It's the fact that by his very nature, because he's holy, sin can't even dwell in his presence. It consumes sin. He consumes sin. Worshipping God, of course, means that we're entering into his presence. And so the question continues to be, how is it that sinful people can worship a holy God? Well, what I want us to understand is that the answer lies in the fact that there is one who became the perfect worshiper of the true and living God. In fact, in him, all of the elements of worship are not only fulfilled, and when I say elements, we'll talk about them in a minute, but we're talking about the things that are in the worship service itself that we've done tonight. They're not only fulfilled by him, but they're actually acted out by him. He alone worships God perfectly. And thus, he alone is able to meet the requirements of perfect obedience. Jesus Christ was a man, just as we are, and yet Hebrews tells us he was without sin. Proverbs 20, verse 9 asks us, who can say, I have kept my heart pure, I am clean and without sin? Now, I've actually met some people who kind of raise their hand and say, well, that's me. I can't remember the last time I sinned. But you know what? John tells us that if we claim that we're without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And Jesus said, he who is up without sin, go ahead and you cast the first stone. And at least the Pharisees were honest enough to not go ahead and cast that first stone. They all dropped their stones because they knew that they were sinful. Only Jesus can answer the proverb in the affirmative. But it's much more significant for us to understand that Jesus' perfect life without sin was not only done on his own behalf. It was done on his own behalf. He had to be justified in God's sight because he was a man. And so his obedience was done for himself. This is one of the significant purposes of the temptation in Matthew chapter 4, where Jesus is in the wilderness and the devil goes out to tempt him. Remember, Satan tempted Jesus in order to cause him to sin, in order that Jesus would not be the fulfillment of the promise made all the way back in Genesis 3, where the promise was that he will crush the head of the serpent. Satan didn't want that, and he knew that Jesus had to sin in order for that promise not to be fulfilled. That was his whole goal. All the rest of his plans had failed up to that point. This was his last big try. Well, maybe he almost is next to the last big try. He had a couple more up his sleeve. That didn't work either. But what Satan does not realize is that Jesus' temptation and subsequent obedience was not done for him alone. It was done for him, but it wasn't for him alone. And this is really a beautiful fact that I really want us to understand tonight. And I really want you to think about what we're going to talk about here in a minute. It was also done for all who believe in him. The very wilderness experience was done for those who believe in him. What does Romans 5 call Jesus Christ? It calls him the second Adam. What do we mean when we say that Jesus was the second Adam? We mean that, Adam acted as a representative for all of mankind in the garden. The command to not eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil was given to him, but when Adam sinned, who all sinned? Everybody sinned. It wasn't just Adam who sinned. This is the meaning of 1 Corinthians 15:22. It says, for as in Adam, all die. Adam acted for humanity the way that our local state political representatives are supposed to act for us. They're elected by the people to represent the will of the people. Adam acted for all humanity in the garden, and therefore when he sinned, all humanity sinned with him. It's the same as when the President of the United States declares war on a nation. All of the individuals in that nation are therefore in war with that nation. It's not just the President who goes to war, it's the entire nation. He acts as a representative for all of us. Even though many in our day fail to realize this important fact, people might actually say, well, I'm not at war. Well, no, if you're a citizen of the United States, the fact of the matter is you're at war. Most other nations realize that. Which is why if we were to go over there, we would probably be killed because we're Americans. Jesus is called the second Adam. This means that all of his actions are done not only for himself, but also for those that he represents. Just as both Adam and all humanity suffered the curse of death because of Adam's sin, so also Jesus and all who he represents are given the blessing and promises because of Christ's act of obedience. This is a mystery. But it's not unfathomable. That's why Scripture tells us about it. So when I say mystery, I'm not saying it's impossible to understand. I'm simply saying that if we would take the time to study the Scriptures, we can indeed understand what I'm talking about. This is why we would do well to understand in a better way what Jesus did during the wilderness temptation. He not only acted on behalf of himself, he represented his people in that wilderness experience. The scene is this. Jesus has just been baptized at the very end of Matthew chapter 3. Paul tells us this in 1 Corinthians 10. He says, I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers, that our forefathers were all under the cloud and that they all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Jesus' baptism represents his own crossing of the sea, just like Israel did when they crossed through the Red Sea. Then the text says this in the very first verse of chapter 4 in Matthew. It says, then after the baptism is what it's referring to. Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. This phrase echoes almost exactly word for word what Exodus 15:22 says. This is really amazing. It says, then Moses led Israel from the Red Sea and they went into the desert of Shur. Let me read those again because you can't really get it unless you're really reading them. Listen to this again. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. Then Moses led Israel from the Red Sea and they went into the desert of Shur. You see, Moses led Israel out of the sea just as the Holy Spirit leads Jesus out of the sea. And they both go into the wilderness to face their testing. It's really an amazing picture. This is teaching us that Jesus' temptation was parallel and is the fulfillment of the sort of typological temptation that Israel had when they were in the desert. How long was Israel in the desert? 40 years. How long was Jesus in the wilderness? 40 days. Each of Christ's tests represent a year of, each of the days that Christ is in the wilderness represents a year of Israel's disobedient failure to be justified by their own works. Finally, Jesus' temptations parallel the temptations faced by Israel in the wilderness. Temptation one is, how is the true child of God to live? Jesus' reply to Satan's temptation is, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Israel failed to understand this, and they failed to comprehend that the miracle food of manna that they ate was a type of Christ. Israel failed the first temptation. Jesus, acting as the true Israel, does not fail it. Temptation two, is God faithful in keeping his covenant promises? That's really what's at stake. Israel continually complains that God has left them in the wilderness to die. How often do they complain and say, oh, if only we were back in Egypt where we had all the great melons and leeks. I'm not sure what a leek is. I've always wondered, what is a leek? I should look that up. It's an onion. Well, I like the word leek better. Israel's always complaining that they're left in the wilderness and God's abandoned them. So they demand miraculous signs to prove to them that God has not left them. In the same way, Satan tempts Jesus to seek out visible signs in order to prove to him that God has not left him in the wilderness. What does Satan say? If you throw yourself down from this high temple, God will save you. In fact, he will send his angels as a sign of the fact. But where Israel put the Lord God to the test, demanding all of these signs, Jesus' response to Satan is to obey where Israel disobeys. Jesus quotes Deuteronomy again, do not put the Lord your God to the test. Well, temptation three is, will Jesus worship the true God alone or will he give his worship to another? Israel, of course, never came close to obeying this test as they repeatedly fell into Baal worship and worshiped another god, and as they repeatedly worshiped Yahweh in the way of the other nations, which they were commanded not to do. So they worshiped the false god and they worshiped the true God falsely. But Jesus again obeys where Israel disobeys. It is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. As the parallel goes, Jesus, acting as the true Israel and for his people the church, becomes the true and perfect worshiper of God. Jesus' life fulfills the requirements of the law. Jesus passes the test that Israel failed. Jesus' worship is spotless and pure, right down to his ultimate act of worship of sacrificing himself as the pure and spotless Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Jesus' life is simply one great act of pure worship. I don't know if you've ever thought about it like that, but that's really what it is. Think of the elements of worship that we've discussed, and then think of Christ as acting them out in his own worship of the Father. Think of communion, and that's the one that we haven't discussed, but we'll talk about it next week. In this element, Christians partake, as Jesus said, of his body and blood. Not literally, of course, but spiritually and symbolically. Yet Jesus himself worshipped God by becoming our Passover lamb. He actually acted out communion himself. Jesus is the communion that we celebrate. Jesus actually acted it out. And that's why we can act it out. Think of reading aloud the scriptures. Remember when Jesus read the scroll of Isaiah? Jesus opens up to Isaiah and he reads this. The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom to the prisoners and recovery of the sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. He's in the synagogue and he's doing what we did tonight. He's called upon and he reads the scripture. But then what does he say? He says, today the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Jesus is the fulfillment of the reading of all of scripture. As he himself says, all of scriptures testify about me. John 5:40. And he also says, everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. Which is basically saying, everything in the Old Testament has to be fulfilled about me. He's the fulfillment of the reading of Scripture. He's the fulfillment of communion. Think about prayer. Prayer is an essential element of corporate worship. Jesus himself not only prays himself to God, but he prays for his people himself. And that's really what John 17 is all about, the great prayer of Christ for his people. But he does even more than just pray for his people. Christ himself actually intercedes for us as we pray. When we pray, he's praying. Hebrews 7 says, therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him because he always lives to intercede for them. That's why he lives. Romans 8:34 says, Jesus Christ, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Think of it. As you, a Christian, pray to the Father, Jesus Christ is himself praying to the Father on your behalf, acting as the great high priest and mediator in order that your worship to the Father will be acceptable in his sight, in order that your prayers will not be hindered and that they will be answered. Think about singing. That's why I had us sing Psalm 22 again. There's a line in there about Jesus singing. I don't know if you caught that. Hebrews is perhaps the greatest insight, gives us the greatest insight into this idea of Jesus singing as it quotes psalm after psalm after psalm and ascribes it to the very life of Jesus. We read a whole bunch of scriptures in Hebrews chapter 2 tonight. They were all quoting the Psalms and they all applied it to Jesus. Hebrews tells us this, in the presence of the congregation, I will sing your praises. You know what? When you sang that song, that's not just you singing praises to God. The context of that is that Jesus is singing God's praises in the context of the congregation. This particular Psalm 22 is quoted almost in its entirety throughout the book of the New Testament. Jesus is the fulfillment of that psalm, and he's really the fulfillment of all of the psalms. If we read the psalms and we fail to realize that it's Christ speaking them, we fail to read them properly. Think about what this psalm says. He suffers at the hands, in Psalm 22 says, of bulls of Bashan and of roaring lions. Well, he suffered at the hands of awfully evil people. His cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? Psalm 22:1. His body is poured out like water and all of his bones are out of joint. His heart is turned to wax and it's melted away within him. Not any of us could sing that truly. Only Christ could. And then in the end, in the presence of the congregation, I will sing your praises. All of these are attributed to Jesus. There's really two types of psalms. There are the corporate psalms and there's individual psalms. We could break them into different categories, but for this sake, I want us to think about that. There's the I psalms and there's the we psalms. This singing Christ, as Edmund Clowney calls him, can sing the we psalms with us because he sings the I psalms for us as our Savior. Isn't that neat? The risen Savior sings in glory. He is the sweet singer of Israel, the choir master of heaven. Jesus is the fulfillment of all of those I parts of the Psalms. I love your law perfectly. How many of you, when you read Psalm 119, you know, you read, I love your law perfectly. I mean, I read that and I go, well, I mean, part of me does, but part of me doesn't. But Jesus really loves God's law perfectly. He's the one who obeys the I Psalms. Why have you forsaken me? I mean, I can say that, but not like Jesus could. Therefore, he sings with the congregation in the we psalms. In God, we make our boast all day long, and we praise your name forever, for example. That's Jesus singing with us. Imagine that. We're in this congregation, and we're singing these psalms, and Jesus is singing right then with us. But Jesus is also the fulfillment of the perfect preacher. This same Hebrews passage tells us, I will declare your name to my brothers. As another has put it, not only then do we have the singing Christ, we also have the preaching Christ. The one whose worship is perfect and complete, whose worship even now is observed before the throne of his Father, is the very one who presently proclaims all God's wondrous works. He who leads the church in its preaching is the one into whom ministers of the word must enter, to whom they must be bound in their preaching task. The context of this Hebrews passage is that Christ sings and preaches for the church because he's taken their sufferings upon himself in the cross. It tells us, this passage tells us, he suffered death so that by the grace of God he might taste death for many sons. In bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect. See there? Jesus is being justified in the sight of God by his works through suffering. You see, Jesus worships for us and with us because his suffering makes both himself and his brothers perfect. Don't be surprised then when you suffer many things in this world, for in this you're only being treated by God in the same way that he treats his own perfect son. Furthermore, don't be angry with God when you suffer. Instead, act as Jesus does in the midst of the suffering. Remember, your suffering makes you perfect. Perfect because your suffering is hidden in the love of Christ who identifies perfectly with it. Worship God in your suffering as does your Savior, who rather than becoming angry at the curse that was not due him, sings to God for the glory that he gains by overcoming the suffering through your salvation. As he's suffering, he's singing. We see that in Christ, all of our worship is made perfect because Christ represents us and acts on our behalf in his own perfect worship. The reason that you and I are able to worship God doesn't have anything to do with us. It has everything to do with him. He planned from all eternity to show us the law and our inability to keep the law's requirements in order that he might display his own glory and glorify himself by sending the God-man Jesus Christ to obey the law on behalf of his own brothers and sisters. That's what he did in the wilderness. What an amazing truth this is. As I was thinking about this and as I was writing it, I was just kind of blown away. I had never really thought about it like this before. Our worship is acceptable to God not because of what we do to it, and not even because of all of the things that we try to attempt to do it properly. You know, we're supposed to worship God properly, but that's not what makes it acceptable any more than if we did it improperly. Our worship to God is acceptable because Jesus Christ himself is the true worshiper of God, and he worships God with us. Because Jesus worshiped perfectly for himself and on our behalf, he now enters into and in fact leads the church's worship of God each time two or three are gathered in his name. As God's people worship by virtue of the fact that they are God's people, there Jesus Christ himself is worshiping with them. Where God's people sing, Christ is the soloist. Where God's people partake of communion, Christ is their Passover lamb. Where God's people read Scripture, Christ is its fulfillment. Where God's people pray, Christ himself intercedes on their behalf. Where God's people gather to hear the preached word, Christ himself is speaking to us and making us alive and growing us closer to himself by the power of the one who indwells all who believe in him, and by the Holy Spirit who he sent to testify us that these things are true. Let's pray. Lord, as I think about even what I've just said, it just kind of convicts me, because I take too often for granted the fact that I can come into your presence anytime I want. And and I'm not really worthy to do that. Lord, I thank you for Christ and that he's the perfect worshiper. And I thank you that this means that I'm able to worship you and have communion with you. Lord, I pray that you would apply these things to us and teach us them by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.